Good evening. It's good to see everybody out tonight. We are going to be continuing our series that we began at the beginning of the year, talking about God's people in difficult times. If you were following along in Psalm 118, this what we might consider a messianic psalm or a messianic prophecy, and we definitely see verse 22 in the New Testament, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And later on within that section, he talks about blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the children of Israel for many years were waiting on this Lord to come. We're waiting on Jesus to come. And all of a sudden, when he does, he's rejected. And so it puts to mind about how we wait on God. Because oftentimes I think we wait to the point that when God does finally present us with what, you know, we're looking for, that's when we reject it. And so we're going to talk tonight for just a while about waiting on God and what that entails for us and what certain things we need to do. Before we do that, I just want to look at some of the things that we've talked about so far. So we began with the idea of the children of Israel, the reason that they're going into captivity, the reason that they're having this difficult time is that they have lost the greatest command, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so we get to this point where there's no hope. You know, oftentimes in the children of Israel's lifetime, we see them falling away from God or going into sin or going into idolatry, and all of a sudden they realize, oh no, we shouldn't be doing this, and they come back to God and God accepts them back. Well, at some point, God says, this is going to happen. You are going to go into captivity because the sins that you keep committing, you're going into captivity. There's no, you know, repentance that's going to stop that. It is going to happen. And we talked about how there was no one to blame but themselves. They couldn't look at their past, even their fathers. Yes, their fathers were part of it, but those people that were living in that day couldn't go and blame somebody else. There's no one else to blame. It is their own fault. And then we looked at the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming, and the destruction that was coming to really the whole area, but Jerusalem and the temple specifically. And then the question becomes, now that God is disciplining you, how do you respond to that discipline? And then how do we live clean in a wicked world? Once we're in Babylonian captivity, How do we live the way that we're supposed to live? And then we talked about learning to submit. Once they were there, God wanted them to seek the welfare of the Babylonians. And that can be a difficult thing to do. And he talks about them settling in, and we looked at the idea of build, but beware. Yes, you're going to be living here. Yes, you need to get married. Yes, you need to build homes. Yes, you need to start a life here. But beware, there's going to come a time when you need to go back. And you need to be able to go back. And many of them didn't. Many of them stayed right where they were because they've raised their families there and they've made a life there, and they didn't want to go back to Israel. And so we find them now waiting on God. But what does that mean? They're in the land, they're settled in, God has told them you need to build there, you need to start families, do all of those things. So wait on me to pull you, I'll let you know when it's time to go. But as they're waiting, what does that mean to them? And when we wait on God, while we wait on the second coming of Christ, what is it that we are supposed to be doing? Is it just the idea that we pull up a seat and sit down and wait? I've always likened it like this. It's more of what you see a waiter or a waitress doing. They're not sitting and waiting, right? They're waiting tables or waiting on tables. It just means that when something needs done, they go get it. Right? They clean it up. They get you another drink. They're serving the whole time. They're waiting on you. And while you're there, while you're sitting there, they're cleaning up around you and getting, but once that table is clear and clean and nobody's sitting there anymore, they don't have to wait on that table anymore. And the same is true with God. When we're waiting on God, that's, we're supposed to be serving. We're supposed to be doing. And then when our time is up, whether we die or whether the Lord returns and that time is up, then we can stop waiting on God. Sometimes, how do we view God's discipline? I think sometimes we have a hard time when we're waiting on God, when something bad has happened, and we're waiting on God to turn it all around for us. I think we sometimes have the wrong idea or the wrong view about what God's discipline means. There's a noted atheist, Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book called or entitled The God Delusion. Meaning, obviously, he doesn't believe in God. And you'll see from this quote what I mean. I hope I don't completely butcher. So I had to look up a lot of these words. He's smarter than me. I can tell you that right now. Even how to pronounce many of them. I'll just tell you, if you're reading through this and you're saying, Tony, I don't have any idea what half of those words mean. They're not good. I can just tell you that. The God of the Old Testament is arguing, notice he starts out with lowercase g, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. Now again, as we'll talk about in a minute, we maybe can understand how he gets to certain points. I don't know where the unforgiving comes from, if he's reading God's word. But that's the way he sees it. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilentile, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully. That's what he thinks about God. I think a lot of times, maybe not to the extent that Mr. Dawkins views it, but I think a lot of times we still suffer some of those same problems. How is it that a God of love, a God who claims to be a God of love, how does he act in such ways? How does he put his children through all of this? And I think sometimes we're not very good at explaining that to others. And I think that it may be something that Israel is struggling with right now. Because they look out at some of the other nations, even the Babylonian nation, and they say, well, we're better than them. Why is it that you're doing this to us? You're putting us into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians are worse than we are. But it's not about that. They are supposed to be God's people. And so I want to examine just for a moment God's discipline. How he disciplines us sometimes. And then what our reaction should be to that. So in Jeremiah chapter 30, God announces that he had wounded Judah with the wounds of an enemy. Okay, that's the point that the children of Israel had gotten with God. And again, we don't want to get to that point. We don't want to go down the path that the Israelites went to be considered the enemy of God. And he says, I've wounded you with the wounds of an enemy. However, verse 11 also says, I am with you to save you. And so it's hard sometimes when we're going through something difficult to see that, yes, God is punishing you for something. God is punishing the children of Israel for something. But yet he says, I am with you to save you. Now, again, within that same context, he tells them that he will chasten them. Now, this word chasten is often in other times translated discipline or admonish. But in fact, it actually includes both words, or at least parts of both words. So there's really two parts to the word chasten, or the word that they're using for chasten. And so it's discipline and admonish. Or maybe in terms that we more often use, correcting and training. Sometimes we don't like those words, do we? We don't like to be corrected when we're wrong. Even if we know we're wrong, we don't like to be corrected about it. And then the training part is actually putting something in place of that other thing. So whatever it is, we need to correct this action, this attitude, whatever it is, we need to correct it. It needs to stop, or something needs to start. And then the training part is adding something to it. In Jeremiah 30, starting in verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your iniquity is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great, and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, I have done these things to you." Now, this was definitely severe, what God is putting the children of Israel through. And He knows that it's severe. And He tells them at the end, "I want you to know that it's me that's doing this to you." How oftentimes do we forget about God in that scenario? Right? Because when Job is going through all of his troubles, his friends are saying, "I don't know what you did, but you did something bad." Right? Job is saying, "It wasn't me, it wasn't me." And all the while we're looking at Satan, and Satan is, it had his hand in it the whole time. But there are times where God says, "I'm putting you through this. It's not Satan. I'm putting you through this because you've done something," right? He wants Israel to know, "It is me that is doing this to you. I have done these things to you." And I think sometimes we forget and we say things like, "God would never," and you can fill in the blank. "A God of love would never do something like that." I want you to understand this discipline did not come out of the blue. If you look at Deuteronomy, and we may not read all of this, but if you look at Deuteronomy 28, and you go to verse 49, Deuteronomy 28, 49, and again, Deuteronomy is just a series of messages that Moses is presenting to the children of Israel before they go over into the promised land. He wants to try to prepare them for going over into the promised land because Moses himself is not going to be allowed to go over with them. And so he is recounting the whole history of Israel. He's recounting most of the Levitical law just so they know what they need to do when they get across there so they don't make any mistakes. He speaks to them in verse 49, talking about if they don't continue in the path that they're supposed to continue. He says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. A nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor for the young." And so he's telling them that he's going to, if they don't follow what God, the rules and the laws that God has set aside, that he's going to send a nation for them. And not one that's around, not one that they even know. It's going to be somebody that comes from afar. They're not going to understand their language. And they're going to take over. Now notice if you drop down into verses 63. It says, "It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will," notice, "be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." They haven't even gotten in the land yet. And he's warning them about how God will pull them out. You ever have your parents threaten that with you? "I gave you life, and I can take it away." Now, I don't think any of the parents in here would mean that literally, but we understand the message, don't we, kids? I've given you life, and I can make it pretty miserable on you as well. And not just being your parent and embarrassing you. I can take things away. I can discipline you. That is all that God is trying to get across to them. I will discipline you if you do not follow what I'm trying to have you do. And so God is constantly warning, are we getting the message? So oftentimes we sit back, especially with the children of Israel, and look how terrible they were. And yet we continue to make the same mistakes that they did. All the while pointing at them, going, I don't know why they don't get this. He spells it out, and then we do the same thing. What was the purpose of God's discipline? Well, the purpose of God's discipline is He wants you to humble yourself. He wants the children of Israel to humble themselves to realize what it is that they've done. And let me ask this, how often does that work? How often does it work that when something happens, that God kind of wants us to be a little bit more humble? How often does it cause us to be humble? And how often does it cause us maybe to make excuses or to look past certain things? I want you to notice a couple of verses. In Ezekiel 11 and verse 15. Now this is speaking after the second wave of exiles leave in 597 BC. So this is the second wave. The first wave is already gone. They took kind of the elite of the elite on the first wave. Just so there was like no organization, right, left. You take the king, you take, you know, the military leaders, you take the religious leaders, you pull them out. So there's nobody left to lead. So they become a little bit more submissive. So this is the second wave that comes through, and they drop down a level, right, and take the people kind of below them. Ezekiel 11, notice what the people left in the land say. Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. So here's the people left in the land that say, it's because of all of those people that we got this land taken from us. And now it's our land to possess. The arrogance, right? Because we've been left, this is the second wave and we've been left in the land. Now, a lot of those people in 586 are going to be taken in the third wave of people. So really all that's left now are the poorest of the poor in Israel. Look at Ezekiel 33. Have things changed? Have these folks humbled themselves? Then the word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the lands of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. And God says, you need to go deal with those people. You need to go warn them again of the same thing. Because they're thinking the same thing. Well, all of you people have been taken out, and look at us who are left. Now it's our land to possess. The arrogance. And God says, you let them know that their punishment is coming too. But so oftentimes we can see it for somebody else, but we can't put that mirror up and see it for ourselves and in ourselves. The whole plan from the beginning was to humble them. At the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and again, we may not read through all of this, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon asks God in his prayer that if and when the children of Israel do something they're not supposed to do, when they look to this place and they humble themselves and they come and they pray in this place where you are, forgive them. And that's pretty much what God says He would do. The problem becomes is that Israel stops looking to that place because they stop thinking that they've made mistakes. They can't humble themselves enough to realize that they're committing sin. And so all of a sudden they now are in captivity. And not all of a sudden, I mean it took a long time. But it's all of a sudden to them because they never realized all along the way that they were making those mistakes or they didn't care. But all of this was meant to bring them back. All of the things that God was putting them through, it was meant to bring them back into that land. And yes, they were away from that land for 70 years, but the whole goal was to bring back that remnant that was faithful to God. And sometimes that can be difficult. But I want you to understand that that's still the same today. That when somebody is withdrawn from or something happens and somebody leaves the church, that process that we go through is meant to bring them back. And I fear that sometimes we do things like that because of technicality. And that was never the purpose. Well, we better withdraw from this person because they're doing this and they're not, you know, so we need to write them that letter. Now, again, don't get me wrong, the letter needs to be written. But I think sometimes it's because of the technicality of it that we do it. And we lack, as we talked about this morning, the love that's supposed to be involved in the goal to bring them back. That's the point. Not to say, well, you're bad, you need to be away from us, we're withdrawing our fellowship from you so that we can stay clean. That's the technical part of it. No, the whole goal is to bring that person back. Sometimes we forget that. And I think the children of Israel have forgotten that. I think these people all along the way when they, you know, are saying, well, you're now out of the land, now it's our land to possess. Instead of longing to have those folks back and be in the land that they're supposed to be in, they kind of say, good riddance, the land is ours now. In Hebrews 12, it speaks about God's discipline, starting in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for the short time as seemeth best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. Listen, your parents are doing what they feel is best, but God knows what is best. And that's the difference. Yes, they discipline for a short period of time as seems best to them, but they may make a mistake. God is not going to make a mistake. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Can we accept God's discipline and God's punishment? And yes, sometimes it's hard to know when that comes, but it does come. Do we accept it or do we say, well, we've weathered the storm, let's go back to what we're doing? Can we humble ourselves enough to come back to God? Well, let's take a look again at the goal. The goal is to humble them so that God can turn everything back around. This captivity for them was never meant to be permanent. The sufferings, the trials, the tribulation that we go through is never meant to be permanent. So again in Deuteronomy 30, as Moses again is trying to relate to the children of Israel some things that are going to happen far into the future, he says, so it shall be when these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. God is bringing it all back around. This is what he wants. This is his goal. So far back, before they're even in the promised land, he tells them that they're going to go into captivity. And not only go into captivity, but they're going to stay there for a while. God's going to discipline them, but he's going to bring them back. When they turn, he's going to bring them back and make it better. And again, he can do that for us as well. Again, Solomon talks about the same thing. So again, this is the children of Israel in Deuteronomy as they're going into the promised land. This is Solomon, again, as he's dedicating the temple. 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them into captivity, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. You and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And isn't that exactly what happens? When the king has compassion on them and sends them back to their own land with help, it happens just as Solomon said, just as Solomon asked God to do. Did it take a long time to get there? Were there some people that went into captivity that never came out of captivity? Yes. But God, understand, is able to turn it all around. Think about this. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Was God able to bring it all back around for good? Sure. He provided salvation through his son. Was that difficult for him? Yes. Did it take a long time to carry out that plan? Yes. But God was able to bring it all back around at the right time. Think about how Noah's world was completely and utterly destroyed. Did God offer those folks salvation? To any of them? Absolutely he did. And we may say, well, Noah wasn't a very good preacher. Well, maybe. But think about this. When the call came to Noah, Noah had no children. And so somehow in all of this, obviously his wife was brought safely through. So somehow he was able to convince his wife. He raised his three sons in the most wicked world that has ever been to have salvation that God provided them. And to somehow amongst this wicked world find them three wives to be able to carry them safely across the storm that God was about to bring. So we may say, well, Noah wasn't very good at what he did. There's only eight people saved. It's pretty good in the wicked world that he was living in. Was God able to bring it all back around in the days of Noah? Sure. Think about mankind. And again, we can blame it on the Jews. We can blame it on the Romans. It is mankind. It is our people that murdered the Son of God. And it had to be done because of our sin. Is God able to bring it back around? Is that sometimes that process difficult? Sure. You know, we often go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and use it out of context to say, It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." We sometimes use Romans chapter 8 and 28 to say, you know what, find the good in every situation. In every situation, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, there's good in every situation. And I don't think that that's necessarily what he means by that. Think about the remnant that's right now in Israel that's saying, well, wait a minute, what did I do? I never worshiped any idols. I never worshiped any false gods. I always kept the Sabbath day holy. I never murdered anyone. I never took the Lord's name in vain. And they're going through all of these things and saying, wait a minute, I never did that. Did they have to go through what all of Israel went through? Yes. And in that situation, they may not have been able to find good. But I want you to understand something about Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Everything here in Romans 8 and 28 is in the present. Okay, and so when he says, and we know that God causes all things together for good to those who love God, it's a present tense. And so it can be translated for those, and some translations may have this, for those who are loving God. Even though they still may be going through something bad, they continue to love God by doing what He's asked them to do. And yes, there's going to be times where, you know what, it's going to be really hard to find the good in it. But the point is that, yes, God can bring it all back around. The situation may not have anything good in it, but God is going to bring it all back. If we continue to love God in the present tense, we are loving God the way that we should. If we're called according to His purpose, He says it's all going to work out. It doesn't mean we're not going to go through anything difficult. We're going to go through a lot of things that are difficult. But understand, God is going to bring it back around. Again, remember the remnant. Those people who may not have done anything like what the other children of Israel were doing at that time. They still went into captivity. They still lived through captivity. Some of them didn't come out of captivity. But did God work it all out for them? You better believe He did. Can God work it all out for us? You better believe He can. Israel and Judah, I believe, had both forgotten that this world is not my home. We sing that song from time to time. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It doesn't have to be here and now. But I think so often we too, just like the Israelites, focus too much on this world and on the things of the world. And sometimes it is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard to see the good in certain situations. But it is in those times when we need to trust all the more. Because in that same context of Romans 8:28, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." No matter what I go through in this life, no matter how many difficult times I go through, he says, the reward at the end is well worth it. It's not even close. It's not even worthy to be compared. How many of you, which Lana and I sometimes do this, you're trying to make a decision, and you draw a line down a piece of paper, and you say, okay, here's the pros, and here's the cons. I think we've done that about every time that we've moved, or been asked to move. Okay, what are the pros, and what are the cons of all of this? And we write them down, and we figure out how these things are weighted. Because some things may not be equal. And so you write them all down and you say, okay, what's the decision? Should we go? Should we stay? Should we buy this or should we not? Paul is saying, there's no need to make a list. It's not even close. There's no need to draw a line down a piece of paper. and say, okay, what are the pros of this world? And what are the cons? Would I be better off to do what God wants me to do, or better off just to live this life? Paul says, don't even get your paper out. Don't draw the line, because it's not even close. They're not worthy to be compared. And we ask the children of Israel, did good finally come from all of this? In Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 32, when he's speaking of the new covenant, he says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Is Israel in a better place now? Yes. Are we in a better place now because Israel went through all of this? Yes. Because we have the new covenant, the one that is to be written on our hearts, the one that we should all know, that we should all believe, and that we should all follow. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, understand the importance and urgency of becoming a child of God. Understand that this is one of the ways that God can bring it all back around for you. To become a child of God, to make that statement, to make that stand, to say, I will do what you've asked me to do. Yes, we will make mistakes, but God's Son is there to take those sins away when we do make mistakes, and we repent of them to do them no more. If you're here and not a child of God, you have time and opportunity to do that tonight. If you're here and you are a child of God who has fallen away, maybe following the path of the children of Israel and leaving God, God can bring you back if you just let Him. And it's only Him that can bring you back. But we have to let Him in. If you're here tonight and subject to God's invitation in any way, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.